Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Our beginning point will be a reminder of Acts chapter 2, when in that particular place, you might remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus. And as Luke writes, Luke tells these Christians, or tells Theophilus, about what Christians did when they first became Christians. And I want you to connect Acts 2, verse 41 with verse 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. We have talked about this off and on for a number of lessons, looking at what Christians devoted themselves to, what the church of the first century, what they devoted themselves to. And these four things were four things that all of the Christians participated in together and were completely devoted in. They were devoted in the teachings of the apostles. They were devoted in the work they did together and the sharing they did together in order to equip one another. And they called that the fellowship, as they participated together in God's work. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, we want to talk about this week and next week, they devoted themselves to the prayers. First and foremost, please notice that this was talking about collective prayer. Yes, we all understand our need for prayer individually, and maybe that's what we concentrate on often the most. But in this text, he is talking about what they did together, and you see that at the very beginning of the text. They, those who had now come to Christ, devoted themselves to these four things. We need to understand then the importance of that, and not to look at this again as Luke writing to Theophilus and saying, okay, Theophilus, once you become a Christian, I want you to get the church to organize special events so that you do these things. This was a natural outcome of what they were passionate about. It's the reason for the word devotion. They devoted themselves to it. This was their fun, if I put it in today's language. This was what they loved to do. They loved to get together and talk about God's word and learn from the apostles. They loved to participate and help one another in their spiritual growth. They loved to be able to come together and remember the Lord together, and they loved to pray together. This was part of what Luke wanted to stress to Theophilus, and therefore to everyone who's lived after this, as the book of Acts then is given to us as this inspired writing. Let me just very quickly and briefly note to you the way that Luke illustrates the devotion to the Lord, the devotion to prayer throughout his letter. Most of you have known this, but Luke in his two letters, Luke and Acts, speaks more about prayer than all the other gospel accounts put together. And he really emphasizes this, and you can imagine that would be pretty important to a man who didn't grow up as a believer, a man like Theophilus, who wouldn't have grown up that way, who is a Gentile, probably a Roman official, and he now is being stressed to give his dependence then upon God. Just very quickly notice with me some of these texts. In chapter 1:14, the 120 prior, of course, to the pouring out of the Spirit, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Again in chapter 6, when they chose seven to serve tables, the reasoning of the apostles was, we do not need to be doing that work. It's not appropriate for us to do it. It's an important work. We want to put seven men over it, but it is not appropriate for us to do it. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What an amazing statement that should dwell in our minds, especially concerning elders and evangelists in churches, that their devotion is to be prayer, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter was taken to the prison after James was killed by Herod, and Peter was going to die the next day, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And we know even in that story, they were meeting in the middle of the night and praying when Peter showed up as an angel Lord had released him. In chapter 14, 23, before Paul appointed elders in the churches of Galatia, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. So how did they go about appointing these men? They did so with prayer and fasting. When Saul of Tarsus was being taught, and Ananias, an angel appeared to him and said, "Rise, go to the street," or Jesus, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Often wonder if Saul hadn't been praying, where would his conversion have happened? He's there praying for 3 days and three nights and fasting, seeking that God would give him the next step. In Acts 10 and verse 30, Cornelius, when he recounts his vision, he says, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house, and at the ninth hour, and then you see he has a vision, angel appears to him. And again, in chapter 13, verse 3, before Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their journey, Luke records, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And finally, one others, and there's many others, but in chapter 16, verse 25, after Paul and Silas had been beaten and were thrown into the stocks in prison, there at midnight, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And Luke just goes on and on to indicate that the march of the gospel and the way that the Christians handled themselves was a complete and utter dependence upon God. And that is what I want to mention first. There's two obvious messages that Luke is giving here. The first is that they recognized that King Jesus was with his people and was responsive to his people. I'm sure ringing in their ears was the message that Jesus gave just before he left the earth. Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the world. I'm with you. And knowing that, they relied completely upon him. That's what God's people do. And that, let's not just look at that in some kind of academic way and say, yeah, that's what the scripture says. How well do we do that? I fail at that all the time because I just get involved with what I have to do, what needs to get done, and forget that King, our King, is responsive to his. He wants us to seek him because he is ready to help us, knowing full well we can't do it by ourselves and that we utterly fail when it's by ourselves. So we as his people need to always realize that what we see as a pattern here in Acts is that they were always dependent upon Jesus in whatever they do. Practical. Have somebody you would love to know, that you would love to be able to share the gospel with, and you'd love to maybe get an opportunity with them. And so you sit there, and this I find myself doing this. You sit there and think, okay, how could I maybe? I wonder what I could do. How could I get a chance? Maybe I could invite them for dinner. Maybe and you're going through all these things in your mind, and then the last thing you think of is, why am I not praying to the Lord and asking him to help me find a way to do this? Duh. We can be so dull that we are always thinking in terms of, well, he told me to do something, and now I got to try to figure out how to do this, instead of going to him and praying. And this is what they're doing. Before anything happens, they're starting with prayer at the very beginning of the book of Acts, asking the Lord to help them do what he wants them to do. And thus the kingdom spreads. And all the way through this account, Luke is recording for us how the kingdom continues to spread. So here's what I find here, and this is what our lesson is going to be about. We're going to look at three primary reasons that Jesus gave for prayer. As I read everything that I could find about what Jesus would ever say or do with prayer, you could probably come up with a number of more, but I see three primary reasons that Jesus highlights to indicate for us why it is important for us to involve ourselves and devote ourselves. Please remember how much the word devotion stresses our approach to that and how much energy we're going to put into it. But three primary reasons we should devote ourselves to prayer. The first is, it is the Father's desire that we speak to Him. It is His desire that we talk to Him. He is not up there like a distant God going, oh, somebody's knocking at the door again. Somebody wants to talk to me again. No, He desires our speaking to Him, our prayers. Secondly, the Father desires to answer, and He also has the ability to answer. So it is not just He desires to hear from us, He desires to respond to us. He wants to respond to us. He wants to fulfill the needs that we are seeking Him for. That is critically important for us to talk about. And then thirdly, we need to talk about how that prayer is necessary if we expect the Father to act. Sometimes we just get in our head, well, He's going to do what He wants to do, and He's going to fulfill that, and He's going to get done what God wants to get done. And yet, the Scriptures are quite evident that prayer is necessary if God is going to act. So our text, then, in which we're going to answer those three questions, is what Philip read for us this morning in Luke chapter 11. So let's go over then to Luke 11, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in this text. Luke chapter 11. Here, first and foremost, then, the desire, the Father's desire that we pray. In the beginning of Luke 11, I want you to notice these words that wasn't read. Luke 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. I always thought that was an interesting statement because Jesus is talking to His disciples. These are Jewish disciples. They have spent their life in a practice of praying third, sixth, and ninth hour every day, right? This has been their pattern. You see this even as you begin the book of Acts and Peter and John going up at the hour of prayer. This was common among them. And yet they see Jesus praying and they are amazed and they step back. Here are people who've prayed all their life and they step back and say, would you teach us how to pray? That's just amazing. You know what I tell people? I've tried to tell people when they say, would you teach me how to pray? You say, well, just do it. just go ahead. Just do it. Just talk to God and tell Him tell Him how you feel. Well, that's a silly answer. That's a silly answer. Here is the disciples who've prayed all their lives and been good at praying. Been good at praying, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. The way you pray is not the way we pray. And we need to learn then how to pray. Now, what do you notice in the text? Well, the first thing that we see here is that Jesus just turns and gives them what we would say is the content of prayer. Do you notice that? He just turns around and says, okay, well, say this when you pray. Verse 2, say this. And we all, say, okay, there's the example prayer that Jesus gave, the Lord's Prayer, as people would say today. There it is. He's just talking about the content. No. When you ask Jesus, teach us to pray, and He says, pray like this, what is He really telling us? Is He simply giving us content? Or is He telling us how we ought to think? what is really important to God and important to us? Is He giving us just, okay, just say this? Or is He saying, here is where your greatest desire ought to be? This reminds me that the content here is telling us what is really needed. And so take a look at this passage in Romans 10, verse 1. Paul starts this 10th chapter by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, what is prayer? It is the heart's desire expressed. Here is your heart's desire, and it's expressed. Now, ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. I want, and then He gives this quote-unquote content. I want this to be your heart's desire. I want you to take this, and your heart's desires should be in line with what is really needed. Get in your mind first and foremost what the primary needs are, and get that in your desires of your heart, and then express that. Is that going to change how I pray? Yes, because now I know the keys to what God wants me to be thinking about, desiring, loving, what's to be implanted in my heart, and then express that. As we will talk about more next week when we look at more detail with the content of this prayer. But we'll see, as you can see right in the very beginning here, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Where does he begin? He begins with the heart's desire of God. I want your desire to be my desire. I want you to start with knowing where your desires ought to be. Your desires ought to start with God, and then your desires ought to be with your physical and spiritual needs. That's where your desires are. That's the content of the prayer, summarized. How many times have we gone way off the rails with things that don't relate to any of those points? Brethren, your heart's desire should be there. That is the idea of the text. But what do we often think of? I often think about, if you look at it from Matthew's account, I was thinking about the last three requests. Well, I'm going to go to prayer, and what am I going to say? Well, and Lord, give me my food, and forgive me, and keep me from being tempted. Okay, what about the first part? Well, that wasn't really on my heart, because I'm thinking about me. That wasn't on my heart. And here's how the Lord is teaching them to pray right off the bat. He's teaching them where your heart's desire ought to be. Second, the Father's desire, and here's the second answer to the question of teach us to pray, the Father's desire and availability should be evident, and He gives the parable. I think the parable here is interesting because in the parable, he starts by talking about a best friend. I was thinking as I was recounting this in my mind this morning, and the Teshes aren't here. They were in my mind, you know, four kids and all that. And I was thinking about the scene of me going to their house at midnight, and that maybe it would just so happen if they were like this man here, that they were living in a one-room house, and they're all sleeping all over in this one room, and they're just packed together, and I'm beating on their door at midnight. What do you want? I need some bread. I don't have any, and I had a friend come, and I need to feed him, and I need some bread, and I knew you had some extra. Could you bring me some bread? Now, I can just see, Jerry is the nicest guy in the whole world, and Allison too, and you can just see them very kindly, you know, getting up and disturbing the entire house and bringing some bread back. But I can also imagine when they went back to bed and looked at each other and went, is he nuts? Is he out of his mind? Midnight? He couldn't have waited till morning? And Jesus, you will notice, makes a comparison between what would happen even with a best friend and how different it would be if it was a father and his son. Now, my sons could knock on my door anytime they wanted, if they needed it, obviously. In fact, how do you feel about your children? And now that I have grandchildren, how do you feel about it? I'd be offended if they didn't knock. I can't wait till they ask. Teresa and I get so excited when one of the boys calls us and says, hey, could you watch the kids while my wife and I go out? Yes! Stay a long time. We don't want to see you anyway. We just want to see the grandkids. The excitement of a father's relationship with their children is so different. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I remember when I was growing up, a lot of times this passage would be taken and say, oh, well, you know, because of his, ESV says impudence, others persistence, and I would say impudent persistence, because of the fact that he's disturbing him and he wants to do anything to get rid of him, he gives him the bread. And therefore, the translation is that if you want God to do something for you, you've got to be impudently persistent. Knock on his door all the time, wear him out. Pretty soon he'll get sick of it and answer you. That's not the message. The message is, you're a father. That is why I think the first part of the prayer is so important. Say, our Father. I have a father. It's incredible to think of the difference between a father and children. Why don't we grasp the father's desire for our presence in his life? If you want to put it that way, our presence before him. Why would we not understand he is just like you and me concerning our own children and our own grandchildren or whatever? We cannot stand it if we do not get to see them. It is such a precious relationship that he's given us. And the older, for those of you who are younger, the older you get, by the way, for those of you who are younger, and are on your own, your mom and dad are waiting for you to call, are waiting for you to visit. They don't want to interrupt your life. They know you're busy, but they can't stand it. They love you so much. It's not a bother. We get that in our minds with God. It's not a bother. He's stating, please bother me. Please bother me. I love you. I made you. I died for you. I miss you. I want you. Please bother me. That's the picture that Jesus is giving here, and we need to really grasp the Father's desire for us. Does that not teach us how to pray? Does that not answer the question for the apostles teach us to pray? First, I want you to understand where your heart should be. And secondly, I want you to understand where the Father's heart is. He's dying for you. He wants you. There's an excitement and urgency that comes about in prayer when we look at it that way. Secondly, we need to see in this text how the Father has not only the ability, but he has the desire to answer our prayers. He really wants us to pray so he can give, so he can do what he wants for us. And that itself is interesting. Don't you just love this particular text here? I'm just amazed at what he says here. He says, what father among you, when he has a son, asks for a fish, would instead give him a serpent? And then he says this, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What kind of father would do that? Do we see the Father this way? Do we see our Father this way, where he says, what kind of father, when you ask for a fish, would give him a serpent? What kind of father would do that? When you ask, I am not going to go, I'm going to really throw a curveball at him this time. No. He is interested in caring about us and answering that question. I'll tell you, I thought Zechariah, as we've studied in the book of Luke, is so helpful here. Zechariah, the father of John, does he not just expose our total missing it and our unbelief? You know, here is basically the way we are. If prayer isn't answered immediately, and if prayer isn't answered the way I thought it ought to be answered, then I basically forget about it. And then when it finally is answered, I'm like Zechariah going, what? What are you doing this for now? I was asking about that a long time ago. Do you forget that when God answered a prayer, that you prayed it 3 years ago or 30 years ago? Do we forget and therefore not praise Him and honor Him and thank Him? How many things I have seen in my life in which I prayed years before it happened. And then when it happened, it was days later or sometimes weeks later, I went, wow, He did. He did what I asked Him. That's incredible. And we're shocked and amazed. And Jesus is saying, well, what kind of father wouldn't do that? What kind of father would be any other way? We're insulting Him. That's the picture that Jesus is giving. It's critical for us to understand that God hears and will answer. What did He say in verse 9? Ask and it will be given to you. Now you might notice He didn't say ask and I'll give it some thought. He didn't say, like a normal father would on this earth, well, I don't know, maybe. He says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Therefore, verse 10, everyone who asks receives. What does he say? Everyone who asks receives? I don't believe that. I haven't lived that way, have you? Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it'll be open. Have I lived that way before the Father? Falling way short, oftentimes there. And then there's this statement that absolutely, if Jesus doesn't just smack us right here in this statement. What a statement. You just picture Him. You're standing there. You're one of the disciples. And Jesus looks at you and says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more are we going to, I'm going to be able to give, your Father's going to be able to give to you what you really need. If you, being evil, that's a smackdown right there. Just, if you, being evil, know how to give good. Look, even you know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Luke throws a curveball there, doesn't he? Well, Matthew's account says good gifts. Luke says Holy Spirit. What's Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit represent? Life, 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 life. That's what He represents, life. How much more will I give you life? everything that's involved in life for you, I will give that to you. Final point. We need to pray if we expect the Father to act. If we expect the Father to actually act, we need to pray. I'm reminded in thinking about that particular point, I'm reminded of what's said concerning Jesus in Mark 6, verse 5, in which he had gone to Nazareth, and the scripture says that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. A lot of times we read that and we're a little confused. He couldn't do a mighty work? What, is he just totally unable to? Well, of course not. You know, Lord can do what he could do, whatever he wanted to do. But he could not do it from the sense that it wouldn't have done a bit of good if he did. It would have been a waste of his strength and power. They are not going to listen no matter what he did. That was evident by the number of times even the Pharisees, right after doing a major miracle, they'd go, show us another sign. Let's see if you can do that again. That's the point. So the same thing is true here. You know, without prayer, we know God does act. We know he does work even if man doesn't pray. That's pretty evident in the book of Esther, where the word of God, the name God, is never used, and nobody ever calls on him, and nobody ever prays for him, and everybody is just in the depth of spiritual junk, and yet God acts for his own purpose, for his own behalf. Ezekiel, similar thing. However, without prayer, there's much God will not do. That's pretty evident from this text, especially if you take verses 9 and 10 and you simply reverse them and look at it this way. Don't ask and it will not be given to you. Don't seek and you will not find. Don't knock and it will not be given to you. It will not be opened. If it's true, ask and it'll be given to you, and seek and you will find, and knock and it'll be opened to you, then it is also true, if you do not ask, it will not be given to you. And if you do not seek, you will not find. It is important that we ask. Why would God, if we asked him, why would God, if we did not ask him to open doors for us, to teach others, why would he open doors for us? Because it wouldn't do a bit of good anyway. We do not have the heart's desire. We do not have God's desire. Your kingdom come. What's it mean? Lord, I'm praying that your kingship will come into the hearts of men and women in this world. Let me be your tool. If I don't pray that, why would he bring people to me? Because if I don't have my heart for them, if I do not love the people around me enough to care that as God cares, why would he give me the opportunity? I would ruin them because I don't love them. I need to get the heart's desire in line with God's desire, and then my prayers will be filled with what is needed and what is important for my growth, for God's growth, for the world's growth, for the kingdom's growth. That's where it's going to make the absolute difference here. Therefore, let's conclude with these three principles. There's three key principles here for all of us, for every disciple. Number one, what happened to Israel when they didn't consult the Lord? How many times have you read through the book of Judges or the passages, the books following that in Kings and stuff, and you see a leader who is making a decision for the people, and the people decide, let's go do this, and they don't consult the Lord? You ever notice the end result of that? and we're like, no. I'm reading it and I'm visualizing, going, no, don't do that. You haven't consulted the Lord. And they do it anyway, and it's like disaster. We need to consult the Lord. And consult the Lord in the wisdom He gives us in Scripture, and consult the Lord as we pray and ask Him for wisdom, James chapter 1. We need to consult the Lord. That's first and foremost. Secondly, the Lord cautions us against having an independent behavior. We cannot be independent. The Lord warned in Deuteronomy. He warned about this in Deuteronomy 8:17. He says, don't get in your heart. When you get into Canaan and everything's given to you, do not get in your heart that is by my power and the might of my hand that have gotten me this wealth. He says, do not say that, because I'm the one who gave you the power. I'm the one who gave you the might. I'm the one who gave you the wisdom in order for you to get where you are. And you have that independent behavior, you've treated yourself as an idol. You become your own God. Dependence on Him at all times. Do not say, James says, oh, we're going to go into such and such city and buy and sell and get gain. For you do not know what your life is, but a vapor that appears a little while and vanishes away. Say, if the Lord wills, you consult the Lord. You start there. It is not by your power and your might that anything happens. Everything is by His. And thirdly, why would God send us opportunities if we don't ask? Jesus pleaded with His disciples, ask and you'll receive. We need to get those in our minds. So bottom line is, are we as a church devoted to prayer? Are we as individuals devoted to prayer? Circle the word devoted. Is that where we are? We all grow that. There's no doubt about it. Every one of us can grow in that. We may need to pay more attention to what we need to do. We're going to sing a song right now, and if there's any way we can help you in your service to the Lord, and you're coming to the Lord, we'd be glad to do so, and you can talk to us afterwards or step forward while we sing this song as we stand.